Our topic is Roman Catholicism Satanic Part 2. Is Roman Catholicism Satanic Part 2? Is it a counterfeit form of Christianity? Is it damnable and heretical? And we've come to our section where we ask the question, was Peter the first pope? The Roman Catholic Churches, Roman Catholic Church teaches that the pope is the supreme head of the church on earth, and that the apostle Peter was the first pope, and that all the popes are direct successors of Peter. I don't know if you've ever heard that, but that's what they teach. Well, Dr. Joseph Zacchello, who trained for the Roman Catholic priesthood in Italy and served as a priest in New York, has carefully pointed out what the Bible teaches concerning Peter. Now, obviously, he became a Christian and wrote a book called The Secrets of Romanism, 1948. Quote, at the Council of Jerusalem, Peter took part in the conversations, but the Apostle James, not Peter, presided and pronounced the Council's decision. Acts 15:13-19. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, men, brethren, hear me, for which cause I judge. Peter calls himself an elder and not a pope. 1 Peter 5:1. Now I have something to tell you, elders. I am an elder myself. The other apostles did not recognize Peter as their chief. In fact, they sent him to preach in Samaria, not the other way around. Acts 8:14. Now, when the apostles who were in Jerusalem had heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. St. Paul did not believe that Peter was chief. In fact, A, Paul mentioned Peter more than once, but he never mentioned him with any special title of honor, such as vicar or pope, or gave any indication that he held him above any of the other apostles. B, Paul taught that those who attached themselves to Peter or to any other apostle or person as a distinct group were guilty of schism, because Christ is the head, 1 Corinthians 1:12-13 and 3:22. See, Paul did not mention the papacy when referring to the officers of the church, 1 Corinthians 12:28, Ephesians 4:11. D, Paul as an apostle claimed authority over the Roman church itself, Romans 1:5-6 and 16:17. E, Paul was, this is a quote from 2 Corinthians 12:11-12, Paul was behind the very chiefest apostle in nothing. In other words, Peter couldn't be his leader then. F, Paul expressly denied that Peter was the pope and further maintained that whatever Peter was to the Jews, he, Paul, was to the Gentiles. This certainly is incompatible with any idea of a pope in Paul's day. Galatians 2:7-8. G, Paul rebuked Peter without any mention of Peter's supremacy. Galatians 2:11. If Peter was chief, it was the duty of Paul and all the apostles to recognize him as such, respect him as chief, and teach in their writings that he was the chief. But neither the Gospels, the Acts of the Apostles, the Epistles, nor Revelation make any mention of it. Well, is the pope infallible? Is the pope infallible? That's one of the chief doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church. In fact, I'm going to quote from the Catechism of the Catholic Church that was published in 1994. Quote, the Roman Pontiff, head of the College of Bishops, enjoys this infallibility in virtue of his office. When as supreme pastor and teacher of all the faithful, he proclaims by a definitive act a doctrine pertaining to faith or morals. End of quote. So the current pope we have today, the Jesuit Antichrist, when he said that, basically said that socialism is the way to go, was he speaking infallibly? Well, obviously not. Well, Ralph Woodrow has examined such a claim by examining many papal statements and decisions throughout history. Here's what he says. Quote, the fact is that neither in practice nor in doctrine have popes been infallible. Let us notice a few of the hundreds of contradictions to this doctrine of papal infallibility. Pope Honorius I, after his death, was denounced as a heretic by the Sixth Council in the year 680. Pope Leo confirmed his condemnation. Now, if popes are infallible, how could one condemn the other? Pope Vigilius, after condemning certain books, removed his condemnation, afterward condemned them again, and then retracted his condemnation, then condemned them again. Where is infallibility here? Dueling was authorized by Pope Eugenius III, 1445 to 53, but later Pope Julius II, 1509, and Pope Pius IV, 1506, forbade it. In the 11th century, there were three rival popes at the same time, all of which were deposed by the council convened by the Emperor Henry III. Later in the same century, Clement III was opposed by Victor III, and afterwards by Urban II. How could popes be infallible when they opposed one another? Then came the Great Schism in 1378, which lasted for 50 years. Italians elected Urban VI, the French cardinals chose Clement VII. The popes cursed each other year after year until a council had deposed both and elected another. Pope Sixtus V had a version of the Bible prepared which he declared to be authentic. 2 years later, Pope Clement VIII declared that it was full of errors in order that another be made. Pope Gregory I repudiated the title of universal bishop as being, quote, profane, superstitious, haughty, and invented by the first apostate, Epistola 520-733. Yet through the centuries, other popes have claimed the title. How then can we say that popes are infallible in defining doctrine if they directly contradict one another? Pope Hadrian II, 867-872, declared civil marriages to be valid. But Pope Pius VII, 1800-1823, condemned them as invalid. Pope Eugene IV, 1431-1447, condemned Joan of Arc to be burned at the stake as a witch. Later, another pope, Benedict IV, declared her to be a saint. Could this be papal infallibility? How could all popes be infallible when a number of popes themselves denied such a teaching? Vigilinus, Innocent III, Clement IV, Gregory XI, Hadrian IV, and Paul IV all rejected the doctrine of papal infallibility. Could an infallible pope be infallible and not know it? Such inconsistency. Well, let's look at our next topic, which is the Pope the Vicar of Christ. Is the Pope the Vicar of Christ? The Pope, according to Roman Catholic teaching, is the Vicar of Christ, Christ's personal representative on earth. Well, a brief comparison will show the absurdity of such a claim. The Pope wears a triple-decked crown worth over $1.5 million. $1.5 million for the crown. Jesus wore a crown of thorns. Quite a difference. And that's John 19:2. The Pope claimed to be head of all earthly kingdoms. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." In other words, John 18:36, "His kingdom does not originate on earth, but in heaven. It extends to all institutions, including the church." So Christ is king over all the kingdoms, but he does not directly rule on earth. He rules from the right hand of God. The Pope is waited on by servants and lives in extreme wealth and luxury. Jesus Christ came to serve and to suffer and had no place to lay his head, Matthew 8:20. The Pope wears ornate, expensive garments. Jesus was dressed as a lowly peasant. Many popes, especially in the Middle Ages, lived in gross sexual immorality. Gross immorality. If you read about the four wicked popes in the 1490s, they're called the four wicked popes. They had parties. They had sex orgies at the Vatican. I'm serious. Sex orgies. And they would pay prostitutes and men to have sex in front of them as entertainment while they feasted on roast duck. Well, Jesus lived a life of sinless perfection. Hebrews 4:15. Well, what about the confessional? The Roman Catholic Church teaches that confession of our sins is to be made to an authorized priest for the purpose of obtaining forgiveness. I was raised a Roman Catholic. Strict Roman Catholic families. Every Saturday you would go to say your confession to a priest. He'd be hidden behind a screen. You'd go into a little booth behind a curtain. "Forgive me, Father, for it has been 1 week since my last confession." And then you'd proclaim your sins. And then he would say, "Well, you got to say 4 Hail Marys, 3 Let It Be's, 4 Our Fathers." He would give you a list of things to say, and that would be your penance. The Bible teaches that Christians should confess their sins to each other, not just to a priest or minister. Not because Christians can't forgive sins, but because Christians can pray for each other and encourage each other. And here's the passage, James 5:16, the Douay Bible. Confess there your sins one to another, and pray for one another, that you may be saved. Oh, by the way, here's the on the Vicar of Christ. Here's the Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Pontiff, by reason of his office as Vicar of Christ and as pastor of the entire church, has full, supreme, and universal power over the whole church. Wonderful. James, confess your sins one to another and pray for one another that you may be saved. In the early church, confession as a public act of repentance was done before the whole church, not just the minister. Acts 19:18-19, the Douay Bible. And many of them believed, came confessing and declaring their deeds, and many of them who followed Curious Arts brought together their books and burnt them all. It's a practice of Reformed churches. if you commit a public, scandalous sin, like, you know, you get pregnant or something, you get a woman pregnant or whatever, it's public. You confess that sin. Part of your repentance is you go before the whole church and you confess the sin to the church. Not because the church has the power to forgive sins, but because it's part of repentance. It's a fruit of repentance. When the scribes ask, why does this man speak thus? He blasphemes. Who can forgive sins but only God? Mark 2:7. That's the Douay Bible. They were right. No one but God can forgive sins. And for a mere man to claim that he can is blasphemy. Jesus answered by saying, the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Verse 10. Hence, he was not a mere man, he was God. But no priest or minister can forgive sins because he is a man. We can go directly to God through our mediator, Jesus Christ, and be forgiven. Now, it's the practice in high church Episcopalianism, and even I think Lutheranism, and they get this from Roman Catholics, is that the Roman Catholic Church, the priest will proclaim a forgiveness of sins to the congregation. The high church Episcopalians do this. And I don't like that at all. I think that you pray for forgiveness and you know that God forgives you. He doesn't have the authority to proclaim forgiveness. In Acts 8:22, Peter told Simon Magus to pray to God for forgiveness, not to himself, who was supposed to be the first pope. Confession of sins is commanded all throughout the Bible, but always it is confession to God, never to man. It is a striking fact that although Paul, Peter, and John dealt frequently with men and women in sin, both in their teaching and in their practice, they never permitted a sin or a saint to confess to them. The Bible teaches that it is a privilege of every penitent sinner to confess the sins directly to God. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What did Jesus say when he was told the story about the Pharisee and the publican? The publican had no priest, and he did not go to a confessional. All he did was cry with a bowed head, God, be thou merciful to me, a sinner. Luke 18:13, he went directly to God. And Jesus said that he went down to his house justified. Indeed, why would anyone confess his sins to a priest when the scriptures declare so plainly? 1 Timothy 2:5, there is only one God and one mediator between God and man, himself man, Christ Jesus. What they call this doctrine, it's called articular confession. Articular confession to a priest instead of to God was a late innovation of the church instituted by Pope Innocent III at the Lateran Council in 1215. Now, James 5:16, which tells us to declare our sins one to another and to pray for each other, is a command to be done by all Christians for mutual edification. Okay, it's not in the sense of we want to gossip about each other. It's in the sense, hey, Bob, I'm having a problem with this. Can you help me with this? Pray for this. By knowing each other's weaknesses and bad habits, we can pray and encourage each other effectively. This is completely different than Roman Catholic confession. The alleged Roman Catholic scripture proofs for articular confession, Matthew 16:19, John 20:21-23, about the keys of the kingdom of heaven, really mean that the apostles and all Christians are instructed with the gospel. 1 Thessalonians 2:4, and therefore can open and close heaven in the sense that if the gospel is not preached, heaven cannot be opened. If it is preached, then heaven can be opened to the listener who responds in faith. To interpret these passages in any other manner would make them contradict the many passages which tell us to confess directly to God. Proverbs 28:13, Daniel 9:20, Matthew 3:6, Mark 1:5, 1 John 1:9, etc. Scripture obviously cannot contradict itself. Well, here's one. Have you ever heard of indulgences? Well, indulgences are primarily responsible for the Protestant Reformation. It was Luther who saw, what was it, Turkle? When the money drops in the bucket, a saint flies out of purgatory. That outraged Luther so much, he wrote the 95 Theses and he nailed it to the door of the church in Wittenberg. The Roman Catholic Church claims to have the power of conferring indulgences. A partial indulgent remits a part of the temporal punishment due to sin, and thus can shorten the suffering due to the sinner on earth in purgatory. A plenary indulgence gives an entire remission of temporal punishments. Here's what the Catholic indulgences drive their efficacy in remitting the temporal punishment due to sin from the superabundant merits of Christ and his saints. So there's this reservoir of merit. And the church authorities, the priests and the bishops and so forth, have the authority, the power, that if you give them money, they can use that abundant extra merit. In other words, what they teach is that certain saints were so holy, they were so righteous, that they not only kept the law of God perfectly, but they did more than they needed to go to heaven. And so those extra merits are stored in this reservoir of merit, and if you go to the priest and give them money, they'll give you those merits. That's how it works. First of all, it's based on the idea of purgatory, which is not even taught in Scripture. It's from 2 Maccabees or someplace. It's totally unscriptural. And then this idea that anyone has abundant extra merit to hand out is absolute nonsense. The only one who has merits that we need is Jesus Christ. He's the only one without sin. Now, the whole idea that God can forgive our sins and then assign to us temporal punishment is connected to the idea that if we gain merit, that we can gain merit through good works. And that some saints, especially Mary, have been so good that they have a bunch of extra merit stored up for us less saintly saint Christians. And this teaching is totally unbiblical for two reasons. Number one, the Bible teaches that even the best saint cannot gain merit even for himself. The Apostle John, writing to Christians, said, and this is 1 John 1:8 from the Douay Bible, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." So any Christian who claims he doesn't have any sin is a liar. He's deceived. Jesus said that if we do not obey, everything we are commanded to do, we do not gain merit or profit. Luke 17:10, the Douay Bible. "Even so, you also, when you have done everything that was commanded, you say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do.'" Your good works don't gain any merit. Why? Well, because you're a sinner. And good works don't outweigh bad works. Good works don't achieve anything as far as merit goes. You only need the merit of Christ. Number two, Christ has gained all the merit a Christian will ever need. He lived a sinless life, thus fulfilling the law of God for every Christian. He died an atoning sacrificial death, thus paying with his own blood the penalty due every Christian for his sins. To suggest or teach that Christians can gain merit from their own works or from the works of saints takes away from the perfect work of Christ. That's why Roman Catholicism is so wicked and blasphemous and demonic. Good works are not done to gain merit. They are done because of our love for Jesus Christ. They're done as a fruit of faith. Here's what we read in Romans 8:1. This is the New American Bible. "There is no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus." Romans 5:18 to 19, the New American Bible. "A single righteous act brought all men acquittal in life. Through one man's disobedience, all became just." In other words, through the cross of Christ, all of your sins are eliminated if you believe in Christ, obviously. And his perfect positive righteousness that he achieved through his perfect obedience, that is imputed or reckoned to your account. Now, what kind of doctrine is this which gives man, the Pope, the power of dispensing the superabundant merits of Christ and his saints to those made available also to the souls of purgatory, who pay for a membership in the Purgatory Society, or a Rosary Society, or the Scapular Society, or the Third Order Society? We Christians do not need a pope or a bishop to grant us the merits of Christ as a reward for works of penance, wearing a scapular, etc., because we are justified not by works but by faith alone. The fundamental error of Romanism, besides all the idolatry and worshiping of the saints in Mary, is their denial of justification by faith alone. We do good works, not to achieve merit, not to save ourselves, not to contribute to salvation, but out of gratitude for being saved solely by Christ, solely through faith. Well, have you ever heard of purgatory? What about purgatory? According to the Roman Catholic Church, and I'm defining it here out of the Baltimore Catechism, and also the Council of Trent, 25th session, according to the Roman Catholic Church, there exists an intermediate state called purgatory, where Christians go who are not good enough to go to heaven nor bad enough to go to hell. Any person dying with mortal sin goes directly to hell after death. Venial sin, though, can be eliminated through the tortures of purgatory. I was taught that as a child. You know, there's mortal sins, oh, they're really bad, and then there's venial sins. The Bible teaches that all sin will be forgiven by Jesus Christ except one, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. This is Matthew 12:31, the New American Bible. That, I assure you, is why every sin, every blasphemy will be forgiven men. But blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Whoever says anything against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever says anything against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come. Now, Christ in his earthly ministry often did miracles through the anointing of the Holy Spirit, which he received at his baptism by John the Baptist. You heard the voice of the Father. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. While the Father spoke, the Spirit descended as a dove upon Christ. The Pharisees, however, called forth Christ's rebuke by their attributing his miracles to the devil. Well, no Christian would ever attribute the miracles of Christ to the devil. Therefore, the penitent Christian can be assured of absolute forgiveness of all sins. All sins are mortal, in that all sins are deserving of hell. Yet Christ will forgive all sins of those who trust in him. In the Gospel of Luke, the Lord forgave a murderous thief who only moments before was making fun of him, mocking him. Luke 23:43. Indeed, I promise you, he replied, today you will be with me in paradise. If you study that, study the all three accounts of the Synoptic Gospels, he was mocking Christ. And then he became a Christian on the cross. Wasn't baptized, couldn't be baptized, obviously. Didn't do any good works. Simply believed in Christ and went directly to heaven. The thief received complete forgiveness when he looked to the Savior by faith. Indeed, Christ promised that all who listen and believe have eternal life. Now, they don't have to merit or suffer in purgatory for it. They have it. John 5:24, the Jerusalem Bible. I tell you most solemnly that whoever listens to my words and believes in the one who sent me has eternal life. Without being brought to judgment, he has passed from death to life. And the Apostle Paul taught that when Christians die, they go immediately to be with Christ. He mentioned nothing about purgatory, 2 Corinthians 5:8. We are confident and have a good will to be absent rather from the body and to be present with the Lord. Philippians 1:23, Douay Bible. To depart and to be with Christ is far better. When a person trusts in Jesus Christ, he believes in Christ, the Savior's perfect life and sacrificial death actually become the possession of a believer. As far as the standing with Christ is concerned, any idea of further purification is completely wrong. Further purification is unnecessary. Now, we're not talking about purification of sanctification, which doesn't merit eternal life. That's how you live as a Christian. You're already saved and you have to obey the Bible. We're talking about purification for justification. Indeed, the believer will grow in practical holiness as he seeks to love and obey Christ. Yet this holiness can in no way contribute to his justification before God. As Isaiah 64:6 says, all of our self-righteousness is as filthy rags in God's sight. The doctrine of purgatory, by the way, arose long after the death of the apostles. The early Christians of the New Testament never believed in such an idea, a place as purgatory. The word appears nowhere in the Bible. The idea of purgatory and prayers for the souls in purgatory was not known in any professing church to any degree until AD 600, when Pope Gregory the Great made claims about a third state, a place for the purification of souls before their entrance into heaven. It was not accepted as a dogma of the Roman Catholic Church until 1459 at the Council of Florence. 90 years later, the Council of Trent confirmed this doctrine by cursing all those who wouldn't accept the doctrine as true. In other words, they cursed all Protestants. If you don't believe in this doctrine, which is not taught anywhere in the Bible, you are accursed. That's why the Pope is a carbuncle on the butt cheeks of Satan. Transubstantiation. According to the Roman Catholic Church, when the wine and wafer are consecrated by a priest, the substance of the bread and wine is literally changed into the actual body and blood of Christ. And this change is called transubstantiation. So underneath what appears to be bread and wine are really the body and the blood, the soul and divinity of Jesus Christ. Well, this doctrine of transubstantiation is a denial. It's an explicit denial of the biblical doctrine of Christ. That's how seriously of an error it is. Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man. Two distinct natures in one person, not mixed, not separated, but united, but not mixed in any way. Yet these two natures are not mixed or fused or confused in any way. This view set forth by the church beautifully at the Council of Chalcedon, AD 451, is accepted by Protestants and Roman Catholics alike. Yet transubstantiation attributes divine attributes to Christ's finite human nature. His human body was a real human body. Correct? Yes. His flesh and blood cannot be all over the world in the Eucharist at the same time without having the divine attribute of omnipresence. Now think about it. There are, what, 1.5 billion Christians? Well, there are over 1 billion Roman Catholics in the world, so there's probably almost 2 billion Christians in the world, professing Christians. How could he be everywhere all at the same time every Sunday in communion? The Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is spiritually present, not physically present in the bread and the wine. It's kind of obvious when Jesus stood there before the apostles and said, "This is my body." He didn't become the piece of bread. He was standing there. By studying Jesus' teaching, it becomes clear that his reference to his body and blood was symbolic. Examples of Christ using figurative and symbolic speech are numerous. He referred to himself as a door, John 10:14, a temple, John 2:19, a vine, John 15:5, a shepherd, John 10:14, and bread, John 6:35. He referred to the Holy Spirit as water in John 4:14. When he instituted the Lord's Supper, he called the cup the new covenant, 1 Corinthians 11:25. Similarly, we know that these elements did not become the literal flesh and blood of Jesus when he blessed them, because he was literally standing right in front of them. He was not changed from a person into some liquid and some bread. Jesus Christ, after he blessed the sacrament, still called it the fruit of the vine, not his literal blood. See Matthew 26:29. And Paul, too, says that the bread remains bread in 1 Corinthians 11:27-28. If the wine did become literal blood during the Mass ritual, as it is claimed, then to drink it would be forbidden by Scripture. Leviticus 3:17, 7:26, 17:10, and 12, and Acts 15:20. By the way, the mixing of the divine and human natures of Christ into one nature, which you have to kind of believe to believe in transubstantiation, was condemned as a heresy. It's called Apollinarianism. It was condemned by Pope Damascus. A church council in Rome in 377 condemned it. Synods at Alexandria 378 and Antioch 379 condemned it as a heresy. And a council at Constantinople 381, as well as decrees issued in 383, 384, and 388, all condemned Apollinarianism as a heresy. Yet, you must believe in it to believe in their fantasy called transubstantiation. Now, when the Roman Catholic priest consecrates the wafer, it is then called the host, and they worship the wafer as God, because they really believe that's Christ's flesh. They worship it as God. But if the doctrine of transubstantiation is false, then the host is no more the body of Christ than is any other piece of bread. And if the soul and divinity of Christ are not present, then the worship of it is what? Sheer idolatry. Of the same kind as the pagan tribes who worship fetishes. According to the Roman Catholic Church, if in the Mass a true, proper, and propitiatory sacrifice to God is offered, that is, a true propitiatory blood sacrifice that removes the guilt of sin is offered every Mass. That's blasphemous. That sacrifice is identical to the sacrifice of the cross, inasmuch as Christ is both priest and victim. The only difference lies in the manner of the offering, which is bloody upon the cross and bloodless on the altar. Here's what the Roman Catholic Church says. This is from the New York Catechism and the Creed of Pope Pius IV. If anyone says that in the Mass a true, real sacrifice is not offered to God, let him be anathema. That's Council of Trent, 22nd Session, Canon 1. If anyone says that Christ did not obtain that other priests should offer his own body and blood, let him be anathema, Canon 2. If anyone says that the sacrifice of the Mass is not a propitiatory sacrifice, let him be anathema, Canon 3. Oh, and see the New York Catechism and the Creed of Pope Pius IV. So they teach this. Now, what does the Bible say? This is what's important. What does the Bible say? The Bible teaches that Christ's sacrifice was perfect, complete, final, a one-time event never to be repeated. Here's Hebrews 7:27, the New American Bible. And I'm only using versions that are authorized by the Roman Catholic Church. Unlike the other high priest, he has no need to offer sacrifice day after day, first for his own sins and then for those of the people. He did that once and for all when he offered himself. Here's Hebrews 9:12, the Jerusalem Bible. Christ as a high priest has entered the sanctuary once for all, taking with him his own blood, having won an eternal redemption of us. Hebrews 9:24 to 26, the New American Bible. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made by hands. He entered heaven itself that he might appear before God now on our own behalf, on our behalf. Not that he might offer himself there again and again, as the high priest enters year after year into the sanctuary with blood that is not his own. If that were so, he would have to suffer death over and over from the creation of the world. But now, he has appeared at the end of the age to take away sins once for all by his sacrifice. Hebrews 10:12, the Jerusalem Bible. He has offered one singular sacrifice for sins. Romans 6:9 to 10, Jerusalem Bible. Christ will never die again. He dies once and for all. Could the Bible be any clearer? Christ is not re-sacrificed week after week after week in the pagan superstitious ritual of the Roman Catholic Church, which is satanic. The Roman Catholic Church does exactly the opposite of what the Bible teaches. Christ is sacrificed thousands of times each day in the ritual of the Mass. The Roman Catholic Mass, the most central aspect of the Roman Catholic faith, is a sin. It's wicked. It's evil. It is a denial of the efficacy and atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ that it got the job done. He only died once. What did Jesus say the moment he died? It is finished. It is finished. Victory. I paid for sin in full. That's what the word redemption means. He paid for sin in full. What does expiation mean? He removed sin in full. Propitiation, he removed the wrath of God in full. There's no need to continue these things over and over and over again. The following table, I'll give you a comparison between the communion supper instituted by Christ and that of the Roman Catholic Mass today. The Lord's Supper, the bread was broken. The Roman Catholic Mass, the bread is served whole and round. The Lord's Supper, it was taken at night. The Roman Catholic Mass, taken early in the morning. The Lord's Supper, taken after a meal. The Roman Catholic Mass, the partaker must be fasting. I remember when we had communion in the Roman Catholic Church, we weren't allowed to eat before we went to church. Or we had to eat, you had to eat at least an hour and a half before you went to church. The Lord's Supper was instituted by Christ. Well, the Roman Catholic Mass, it's a mixture of paganism. The Lord's Supper, the bread and cup, represents the Lord's body and blood. The Roman Catholic Mass, the bread and wine are said to become flesh and blood. The Lord's Supper, both bread and the fruit of the vine were taken. That is wine. The Roman Catholic Mass, only the bread may be eaten by the congregation. The Lord's Supper is representative of a finished work, a perfect sacrifice. The Roman Catholic Mass, each Mass is supposed to be a fresh sacrifice of Christ. The Lord's Supper, a simple blessing was given over the elements. The Roman Catholic Mass, long prayers are chanted for the living and the dead. The Lord's Supper featured the simplicity of a common meal. Okay, you sit around a table, you pass a cup around, you pass the bread around. The Roman Catholic Mass, elaborate ritualism and rites. Well, let's complete our study here with the Roman Catholic doctrine of justification, which is where we see that Roman Catholicism is leading millions and millions of people straight to the pit of hell by their doctrines. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that salvation ultimately depends upon ourselves, upon obedience to the law, the laws of the church. For example, regular attendance at Mass, rosary prayers, fasting, the wearing of medals, crucifixes, or scapulars. In the system, God forgives only those who try to atone for their sins through fruits of penance. The whole system exists because Christ's sacrifice on the cross is regarded as not sufficient. The Roman Catholic doctrine of justification, how a man becomes justified or perfectly righteous before God, reflects Romanism's complicated system of salvation by works. Now, we speak of repentance. You have a change of mind concerning God and Christ, and it's a flip side of faith. It's not doing good works to be saved. Well, what happened with the Roman Catholic Church was there was a mistranslation of the Greek word for repent to the Latin word for do penance. See the Council of Trent, 14th Session, Chapter 1. Well, repentance and do penance are completely different. So you got to keep that in mind. Now, here's what the Council of Trent, the 6th Session, Canon 9 and 12 says. Listen carefully. If anyone says that a sinner is justified by faith alone, meaning that nothing else is required to cooperate, that is what you have to do, in order to obtain the grace of justification, let him be anathema. If anyone says that justifying faith is nothing else than confidence in divine mercy, which remits sins for Christ's sake, or that it's this confidence alone that justifies us, let him be anathema, let him be accursed. Well, let's contrast the views. The Roman Catholic view, justification is God's work of grace in man. The Spirit is poured into you, then it's a process over your whole life, and then it's not finished until purgatory. Well, the biblical view is justification is God's work of grace in Jesus Christ. It's something Jesus does for you, which you obtain by faith. Here's Romans 3:24, the Douay Bible. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Here's the Roman Catholic view. As a man by grace becomes more and more righteous by obeying God's law, church canon law, and the use of the sacraments, God will accept him. Here's the biblical view. God accepts man solely based on the merits of Jesus Christ, his sacrificial death and perfect life. Romans 3:20. Here's the Douay Bible. For we account that a man to be justified by faith without the works of the law. That's the Roman Catholic translation. The Roman Catholic view, faith and good works are the basis for justification. Here's the Catechism of the Catholic Church, 1994. Listen to this. Moved by the Holy Spirit, we can merit for ourselves and for others all the graces needed to attain eternal life. So if you're super good, you can not only save yourself, but you might be able to save your Uncle Bob, who's got a drinking problem. Well, what does the Bible say? The biblical view. Faith in Christ alone is the basis for justification. It's the sole instrument by which we lay hold of Christ. Ephesians 2:8-9, the Douay Bible. This is the Roman Catholic translation. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, that no man should glory. Could it be any clearer than that? Well, here's the Roman Catholic view. God's transforming grace infuses righteousness into men who cooperate with grace. It's subjective. Thus, justification is subjective. Well, here's the biblical view. the righteousness of Christ is imputed or credited to the believer through faith. Justification is objective to man. It doesn't take place in you. That is sanctification. That's the process where you become holy over time by the work of the Holy Spirit in you as you study the Bible and cooperate with the Word of God. But you don't earn salvation by doing that. That follows your justification. Here's Romans 4:4-8, New American Bible. When a man does nothing, yet believes in him who justifies the sinful, his faith is credited as justice. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputes no guilt. Here's the Roman Catholic view. Our righteousness is acceptable to God. In fact, some saints have done more than what God has required, and they've stored extra merit that we can acquire. You need some merit? Go to Mary. She's got a bunch. You need some merit? Go to Peter. Go to some of the saints. Of course, you read the Bible and you find out that Abraham and Peter and all these people had sin, even Mary. Here's the biblical view. Even the best of our good works are tainted with sin. Our good works contribute nothing, not one iota to our salvation. Isaiah 64:6, the Revised Standard Version. But we are as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Paul's going to refer to that in Philippians chapter 3. Even your best works. God is so perfect, God is so righteous, God is so holy, that even your best works are filthy in his sight because they're tainted with sin, because you're a sinner. You're depraved. Here's Philippians 3, 6. I want only the perfection that comes through faith in Christ and is from God and based on faith. Not a very good translation, but you get that's a Jerusalem Bible. You get the gist of it. Paul says, I want the perfect righteousness of Christ, which is reckoned to my account and received solely by faith, not by works. Here's Roman Catholicism. Justification is a gradual process which may not be complete in this life. It is usually completed by the tortures of purgatory. It's a long, drawn-out process. It's subjective. It takes place in man. Well, here's the biblical view. Justification is an instantaneous act. It is the whole, eternal. It is whole, eternal, and perfect, not piecemeal or gradual. The moment you believe in Christ, you've passed from death into life. The very moment you believe. The very moment you believe in Christ, you possess everlasting life. And here's some passages. Here's John 5:25, New American Bible. I solemnly assure you that the man who hears my words and has faith in him who sent me possesses eternal life. He does not come under condemnation, but has passed from death into life. Colossians 2:13-14, the New American Bible. These are all Roman Catholic acceptable translations. Even when you were dead in sin, God gave you new life in company with Christ. He pardoned all of our sins. He canceled the bond that stood against us with all its claims, snatching it up and nailing it to the cross. Did it say that he forgives some sins and you got to work out the rest yourself? No. All of your sins. Perfect redemption. Let me give you a definition, a biblical definition of justification and sanctification. This is from Louis Berkhof, Systematic Theology. Justification is the judicial act of God in which he declares on the basis of the righteousness of Jesus Christ that all the claims of the law are satisfied with respect to the sinner. Okay, let me pause for a second. When you sin, you get the penalty of sin. Christ eliminated the penalty by suffering the penalty in your place. By his suffering and death on the cross, he endured hell on the cross, so you don't have to endure hell. So the penalty is removed. But also, you're required to obey the law to earn eternal life. You have to follow it perfectly your whole life. Well, Christ did that too. And his righteousness is imputed to you or reckoned to your account the moment you believe. Now, here's Berkhof. Sanctification may be defined as a gracious and continuous operation of the Holy Spirit by which he delivers the justified sinner from the pollution of sin. See Romans chapter 6. Renews his whole nature in the image of God and enables him to perform good works. You see the difference. One's objective, one's subjective. One, Christ does everything. The other is a process where you have to cooperate. You have to study the Bible, you have to pray, you have to attend the means of grace, and you have to live a holy life. Does that contribute to your salvation? No. It does not. You do it because you love Christ. It's out of gratitude. The Roman Catholic Church has perverted the doctrine of justification by confounding it with the doctrine of sanctification. Biblically speaking, after a man is justified before God, he begins a lifelong process of sanctification where he grows in holiness and obedience to God's law. Justification is the basis, the starting point for sanctification, see Romans 6. Justification removes the guilt of sin and restores the sinner to God's household as a child of God. Sanctification removes sinful habits and makes the sinner more and more like Christ over time. Justification takes place outside of the sinner in the tribunal of God. Sanctification takes place in the inner life of man. It is subjective. Justification takes place once and for all. Sanctification is a continued process which is never complete in this life. You're not without sin until you are in heaven, your soul's in heaven, and especially when you receive your new glorified, resurrected body. And part of the glorification of your body is you cannot ever sin again. So you're better than Adam. Conclusion. After examining some of the key Roman Catholic doctrines, it is clear that all too often the traditions and teachings of men have been substituted for true biblical doctrine. Now, many Roman Catholic leaders and laymen are doing charitable deeds for which they are to be commended. You know, it's certainly good to feed the poor. It's certainly good to help the homeless. It is certainly good to help orphans and widows. We don't deny that. And not all Roman Catholic doctrine is false. The divinity of Christ and the Trinity are notable examples. Yet the Roman Catholic Church has departed from God's Word in so many critical, crucial areas that to remain under such teaching is to gamble with your own soul. Get out! There's no doubt that some Bible-reading, Bible-believing Roman Catholics may be saved. But they are saved in spite of Romanism, not because of it. You have to be a bad Roman Catholic to be saved and be in the Roman Catholic Church, because you have to deny their doctrines. Now, I've only met one Roman Catholic, and I've witnessed to tons of them. I've only met one who seemed to me possibly was a Christian because she talked like a Protestant when she talked about redemption. It was a Roman Catholic nun. You need to ask yourself seriously, am I a Roman Catholic because I have studied the Bible and found that its doctrine is identical with that of the church? Am I a Roman Catholic because I was raised in the church? Should I trust my soul to a church that practices idolatry? Should I trust the salvation of myself and my family to a church which changes its doctrine to cater to the surrounding culture, like Vatican II? When biblical doctrine has and can never change and never will change. Should I trust my place in eternity to a church which explicitly denies the biblical doctrine of salvation? For example, the Council of Trent, the Baltimore Catechism, the Catechism of 1994, all explicitly deny the biblical doctrine of salvation. Are you willing to read the Bible and obey what it says, even when it runs contrary to what your family and your friends believe? Jesus said that you must love him and serve him even more than your own family, even more than your own self, Luke 14:26. Now you can leave behind the heavy yoke of doubt, fear, and bondage to ritual and man-made regulations by trusting in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. Don't look to the church, don't look to the sacraments, don't look to your good works, don't look to the saints, don't look to Mary. Look to Christ alone, because he did it all. He removed the guilt of sin by his sacrificial death, and he earned eternal life by his perfect sinless life. Believe that Jesus Christ lived a perfect sinless life in your place. Believe that he died a sacrificial atoning death in order to cover your sins with his blood, thus satisfying God's wrath against your sin once and for all. Believe that he rose from the dead victorious over sin, Satan, and death for you. Believe that he ascended to the right hand of God in order to intercede for you, the only true intercessor, and to send the Holy Spirit to regenerate you, to make you born again, and to help you follow him. Repent of your old worldview, your past sinful lifestyle. We don't deny that holiness is part of the Christian life. It's necessary. But you don't earn salvation through your own personal holiness. It's out of gratitude. It's a fruit of faith. It doesn't save you. True faith must issue into a life of godliness and good works. Otherwise, you simply don't have true faith and are still in darkness. See James 1 and 2. Remember, holiness and good works do not contribute in any way to your salvation. They are evidence. They are evidence that salvation has already taken place. Now, I was raised in the Roman Catholic Church, and I abandoned it when I started studying the Bible. All I ask of you, take Roman Catholic doctrine and prove it from the Bible. Look at what Luther taught, look at what Calvin taught, look at what Protestants teach, and you will see there's no comparison. Roman Catholics, it's a damnable heresy, it's full of idolatry, and it's going to lead you straight to the pit of hell. Reject it and embrace Christ alone for your salvation. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for the Protestant Reformation, for the work of Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, John Knox, and others, many others, who've removed that wicked false doctrine developed in the Middle Ages called Roman Catholicism and turned us back to Christ and the Bible alone. Sola Scriptura. Sola Christe. Christ alone, faith alone, the Bible alone. And we pray, Lord, that many would hear this and turn to your Son and Him alone for salvation. In Jesus' name.